Well, good morning. Let's pray for this message. Father, as we're set to hear these incredible words that you have uttered to ancient Israel, I pray, God, that we receive them in every ounce of our being, that it touches our soul, God, that it causes us to consider our ways, Lord. You are the great God of heaven, the ruler of all things. May we have a blessed encounter with you today, O magnificent King of kings and Lord of lords. Our great holy, holy, holy God, who has accomplished such a great work through your Son, indwelling believers with the Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, unified in will, and the great covenant of redemption, the great grace given to us. As we look at the Mosaic covenant today, Father, I pray that we see the greater covenant and work of Christ, the greater Moses, the greater Adam. Father, I pray this is so for the believers here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have a copy of God's holy word, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, the first two verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Amen. In Exodus 19, where we've been for a few weeks leading up to this moment where we would hear from God, Moses had commanded, or the Lord had commanded Moses to prepare the people for his imminent arrival, where God would then descend upon the top of Mount Sinai in a thick cloud. And the scene of his arrival, if you recall, it was quite ominous. It said that everybody, imagine, 1 million+ people, trembled at the sound of the Lord coming. Then to uphold a reverence for the Lord, it was God who established the boundaries, the precinct, so to speak, around the mountain, that no one would come near or touch it or break through, lest they would die. Therefore, God calls his servant Moses and says, you are my mediator between myself and the people. He calls him up to the mountain, warns him, gives them a warning for the people about not coming near the mountain. And then he sends Moses down the mountain to give them the warning. This is a mercy of God. God's not intending to kill anybody. He's warning them they will be killed, though, should they violate this boundary that God has set. God is setting them up so that they could, and he could and would, deliver the moral laws to them. He's giving these laws very differently than other laws that he would give, so differently than the judicial or the ceremonial laws that God would later give under this very same covenant. These moral laws are given by his presence and by his power and his voice, and they are written in stone so that no one in that assembly would ever question that it was God, Yahweh, who gave these to the people. God also gives Moses an authority, so to speak, to rule. And all those who would question that authority, sadly, would figure out that it was quite a lethal thing. They were, so to speak, really trying to peek behind the veil and test God in this and touch the mountain. And some paid dearly for it. God has set both this covenant and Moses over the people in this great Mosaic covenant, and obedience is required on their part. That's part of the covenant. The nation, now having watched the storm descend and the great trumpets blasting, stand there, having been ready to meet God. And here it is, with the Lord opening up the first two verses of chapter 20. We should think of these as a preamble of sorts to the rest of what follows, the 10 statements, this Decalogue, that whatever God says here is the preamble to what he's going to say there. It's not a singular preamble, as though we read it and we go then from verse 2 to verse 3 and it only applies there. It's going to apply to each and every one of the commandments that God will be given. And I think we ought to read it that way. In fact, at some point today we will. We're going to see two primary lessons in today's sermon. God's revelation of himself is the first one. And within that, there's the two subparts. But God's revelation of himself, the first part will be that we'll look at is that God is the great I am. He is Yahweh. And the second, that he is their Elohim. He is their God. Okay, that's part one. The second is God calls him to the remembrance of his deliverance of the people. First from Egypt and then from the house of slavery is how he mentions it. Well, let's take a look at this revelation of God. And I'll start with the preamble that's given there. And God spoke all these words saying. Now, we know from Scripture that God is spirit. And he has no body. He is not made up of parts, as man is made up of parts. In fact, all things are made up of parts, but God is not. Yet God is speaking on this day as he promised he would do. And whatever the means God is using to do that, it seems to be behind the veil. Whatever the veil is, God is not revealing this to us, but God is speaking. But the emphasis is that what follows is of such high importance that God himself would address the entire nation. I'll be honest with you, this is one of the most rare events in all of humanity. God speaking audibly to an entire nation in their presence. Really something. Throughout the Old Testament, God did speak to the people, typically through the agency of a prophet or an angel speaking to a prophet or a dream or a vision given to the prophet. Most of God's dealings with Israel in this scene, out and of their just after their deliverance from Egypt and beyond into the Ten Commandments, is given to his agent Moses. We know that. God spoke to Moses and Moses to the people, but not here. Not here. This is of the most high importance of all humanity, not just this nation, but for all humanity, what God was about to say. And there on that day with the people assembled, after they and the mountain had both trembled, the very first utterance from the mouth of God. Imagine hearing these very words, God's revelation of himself. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. This is part of the divine revelation of God about God given to the people. And I'd say most fully given to all mankind. Two parts to the phrase, I am the Lord your God. Those are the two parts. Each portion has a significant weight to it. And we're going to look at them individually and then look at them again collectively as we work through this today. The first part deals with God's revelation of himself, while the second deals with God's sovereign rule and authority to impose upon the people whatever he thinks is right to do, and God does it. So there it is. He says, I am the Lord. That's the first part. And here God is announcing in part who he is. I am the Lord. Many of our English versions say this, I am the Lord. But the Hebrew uses the name, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And prior to his name being given, the Lord says, I am. Now think about that for a minute. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. It's extraordinary what God has said to them. Just here, you know, this state of being is what this idea of I am means. He is the great I am, meaning that he has existed eternally before time and space and matter, before all things. God is I am. He exists. He has no beginning. God has no end. He simply and quite profoundly is. He just is. The mystery, this mystery was revealed by God to Moses back in Exodus 3:14. God about to send him to the Hebrew people and to Pharaoh. Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And God says, tell them I am who I am. And that's who he reveals to them is being sent. And later he'll mention his name Yahweh in that same monologue. This is an exclusive way that Yahweh communicates who he is in his nature. It's more than a name. And if I ask you your name doesn't fully tell me your nature. It tells me your name. But God was revealing in this saying, ego ami, I am, that he has always and quite simply existed. That's a mystery to us. We see this idea being communicated deductively through the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. We can deduce this that before there was a beginning, there was God. And we might wonder then, well, my, before all things, and what is God made up of? And from the biblical record, it appears God is made up of nothing. He's not made up of anything. There's no parts to God as we are made up of things. We might wonder, what is his essence then? What's the essence of God? What is he? We are made up of flesh and blood, of the dust of the earth. But God is spirit, and whatever spirit is, God is perfectly and fully spirit in the purest sense. Quite wonderfully, the word of the Lord continued. He said, not only I am, but he said, I am the Lord. Now imagine such a thing being said many centuries later. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 5 would hear these words from God. It's the very same thing. I am the Lord. Sound familiar? Sounds just like our passage. And there is no other besides me. There is no God. It's the same exact construct. For in both passages, he said, I am, meaning I am eternally existent. And then he said, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am that God who is the only one true God that exists, the great sovereign ruler over all things. God is their God. He says to them, not only I am the Lord, but he gives us the second part of that. I am the Lord, your God. Now listen to that. There's a very possessive portion to that, isn't there? I am the Lord, your God. God is their God, and the truth is the matter of the matter is that they have no say over such a thing. This is a declaration of God. It's the truth of the matter. It is an unbendable fact, fixed forever, immovable. And if anyone should think otherwise, and let's be honest, plenty of people do think otherwise, that God's not their God somehow that they're going to account to, they're going to see no movement in God on the matter. God will not bend. He will not move. He is God. Now we're going to look at God in what sense. And the first is that God is the God of Israel. He is their God, but he is far more than that. For just as those first four verses in the Bible, we learned that in the beginning, God, we learned that this great I am is the creator of all things. He is the God who breathed life into the man and formed him from the dust. He is the God who judged the fallen Adam and all humanity after him. He is the God who destroyed all flesh upon the earth except Noah and his family. And he is the God who called the pagan man from the land of Ur named Abram and made a nation out of him and renamed him Abraham. He is that God. So when God says, I am the Lord, your God, when he says that, he means it in the most absolute sense. No matter how a person feels about this truth, it doesn't change God. And let's face it, there are several responses, even within the Hebrew assembly. Everybody is agreeing, sure, you're our God. You're our God. And they're all going to claim that we're going to obey you, God. But today we have people who are, let's say, at least in the saving sense, ignorant of God. But can anybody rightly say there is no God? Or the word of God says no. They may not rightly look into this world and say, nothing made all of this. No man is without excuse. But of his saving grace, many people don't know God in this sense. And some atheistically deny that there is a God. They'll look around the world and they'll just say, some random force made this. I mean, it's literally religious to them that they'll say this. And yet we see the hand of creation everywhere. Others are hostile to God. That's another response, hostile. And they will curse God and say God is a bully and a tyrant. He's the one who kills everybody. Others speak of God philosophically. They think God's a great thought, the end of maybe the heightened awareness of the greatest of minds all come together, whatever that is collectively, then becomes God. But God is God. And in one sense, he is the God of the Hebrew people, isn't he? That's what the word says. They are his declared people. But in another sense, God is the sovereign ruler over all things ever created everywhere. This means that all men will account to the sovereign God and the laws he will give humanity. Think of the veracity of the statement, I am the Lord your God. Six short words in our English. In the ancient Hebrew, it's four words. I want you to hear these four words. Anokhi, That means I am Yahweh. Anokhi Yahweh. Atah, Ashur, Elohim, God. Anokhi Yahweh, Atah, Elohim. I am your God. This is the word of God about himself. This is what he wanted the entire nation to know. First and foremost, I am the Lord your God. That's the communication of God. And it's amazing the depth of what these four words in Hebrew are communicating. I'm Yahweh, your God. Nothing like it had ever been communicated to a large group of people on the earth before in this manner. Of all the words God could have said, this is how he chose to open the profound address to the million plus people gathered there that day. Anochi, Yahweh, Atah Elohim. I am the Lord, your God. Because these are the first words, the preamble of sorts, they're not the law given, but what they're doing is they're establishing the authority and the wisdom and power of the one who would give the law. And this is what God is doing through his announcement. Now, if a man randomly went through the town and slid up to everybody and said, listen, I am the Lord your God, and you're going to have to pay homage to me, offering box over here. You know, we would all think that man is crazy, and he would be crazy. And maybe he would annoy somebody enough to go, hey, what authority? What authority do you say such things with? How is it that you're coming? Where are you getting this from? You know, and a man might point to himself, and if you've ever heard somebody say, I am God, it's a very strange thing, and then they actually believe it, and you realize, you know, they're a little crazy, right? They say this. Or he might point to saying, well, I'm God's agent, and on the authority God made me, so now you're going to pay homage to me. I'm an under God, and he's the God, and you're going to do this. We'd probably laugh that off, too, in amusement. A man has no authority in himself to say such things. Now, there are powerful people in the world who exercise authority over others by a strong arm. But this, not this man. He's just a crazy guy. But consider the teachings of Jesus Christ as he went throughout the towns and he healed and he taught. And people ask, what authority do you do? What authority do you offer to do and to say and to teach such things? And Jesus would always do one of two things. He would either point directly to his Father in heaven, or he would point to himself. And people would have to conclude throughout the ages, and you've heard it, there are really three responses to that. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's exactly who he said he was. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through me. This is in John 14:6. Now Jesus demonstrated both power and authority to accomplish his unified will with his Father. But on this day here with the Hebrew people at Sinai, God the Father pointing to himself as the one who has the authority over all things, including this nation, standing before him and within himself, possessing the wisdom and authority to give and lay down the law. This is the law of God because he was the Lord their God. That's the authority. Now that's a striking difference between the authority of God and the authority of men. And God gives some authority to men, but he doesn't give this type of authority to men. In 1 Timothy 1:7, it said, many men believe themselves to be teachers of the law. Well, that's the law God had given. And yet it said that they lack understanding, even though they themselves make bold assertions. Yet it was the Lord of the Lord that's noted in the same chapter, verse 17. That he is the king, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. I know you can hear that hymn going off in your head, right? God's authority comes from his supreme wisdom and his holy character, and he alone has the right to lay down moral law and give it to mankind. And he alone is right in judging mankind on the basis of the standards given by him. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of God is perfect. In Proverbs 6:23, that it is a lamp for the darkness of our souls. 17th century theologian Thomas Watson has a really great work on the Ten Commandments. He wrote this. He said of the moral law that God is about to give from his authority, his wisdom and power. He said that it is unalterable. It remains still in force, though the ceremonial and judicial laws are abrogated. The moral law delivered by God's own mouth is of perpetual use within the church. It is written in the tables of stone to show its perpetuity. God, from his wisdom and holiness, given this preamble of sorts, the basis of the law that he has given is his own character and nature revealed in what he has said, I am the Lord your God. Now, let's take a look at a short application of this. Some people will say, well, God's speaking to me. Well, it's okay to do that here because I'm going to ask you, is this text speaking to you? If you want to hear God speaking to you, let it be from God's word speaking to you. Can you confidently say, honestly, that the Lord God is your God? Can you say that? I ask this because I've seen a number of times professed Christians claim that God is their God until their kingdom is challenged, their constructs are challenged, and then suddenly God's somewhere over here. And I don't want to move too quickly past that point, albeit a bit negative. Is the Lord your God? Is he your God? And in one sense, we've already said he's God over all things, including all of humanity. But when you are given to Christ, God then becomes, in a very personal way, your God. He is your God. He rightly demands for us then, on the other side of salvation, that we live in the morality that God has established for us. That's why these laws, these moral laws, are given to us as well. He desires us to put away the former ways and to live in these ways. Now, there are some who, upon hearing this, will know quite abruptly, no, God's not my God. That doesn't mean that they're just shut down to that, but they know the difference. God is not my God in this sense, not saved unto Christ. And the issue really is a love for the world. And I think about a period in my life where I just couldn't come to that point of faith. What was I chasing in that time before the miracle of God, the saving grace of God touched my life? And I can tell, well, without getting into my sin list, let's just say this. I loved the things that I was doing. I wanted more of them. The problem was they were all destroying my life. They were all wrecking my soul. They were all a shipwreck leading to one destination, and I knew it was away from God, and God in his grace, for some reason, would never quit calling to me and leaving me alone in my sin. If God has not left you alone in your sin, and you're not there yet, but sometimes you go, I love the world, but this God keeps tugging at my heart. Why won't he leave me alone? Well, someday soon, you will bend the knee, perhaps, and cry out to the God of your salvation. He is but a breath away, a prayer away. And to the beloved in Christ, we all have hobbies and interests that we enjoy. Some of them are good. And for the most part, they simply are just hobbies. There's no right or wrong in hobbies. We just have them. But I ask you, no one knows your private interests and thoughts, you know. As long as they don't go against God's moral laws, they're just that. But when they cross over into that line and we have to start going, hey, is God with you in your hobbies and your interests? Or do we have to go, well, you know, Lord, I just need a little leave of absence for a little bit. I'm going to step out under the shelter. Remember, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High was like, well, I live in the shelter of the Most High, but I'm just going to step out, maybe like get like a 6-hour pass to step out from under the covering of God. And what awaits us out there when we do that? Well, the world, the thing we want, and then the crushing of the soul. We know it. We know it. If we have to ask God to sort of leave us be, quit talking to our conscience, oh, Holy Spirit, if you just wouldn't chastise me a little bit while I'm pursuing this. If we have to exclude God because they're unholy, it just is what it is. And we need to be warned about things like that. Exodus 32:4 that Wes read comes to mind. These are your gods. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. No need to get into a long list of do's and don'ts. Have you ever been in a do and don't church? They got watch this movie, but don't watch that movie. You know, go here, but this restaurant, but not that one. You know, no, we don't need to do that. No, why is that? We have God's Word and we have God the Holy Spirit. We got preachers to remind us a little bit, you know, of that. Where you spend your time and money, so to speak, where you put your golden rings, tells you exactly who your God is. And if Yahweh is excluded from your hobbies and interests, and maybe even obsessions, things that we don't talk about in public, right, in the light, then perhaps these things are ruling over us in a sense. But God said to you, beloved, I am the Lord your God. That's what he said. The Christian man, Christian woman, they can go to work and they can absolutely have God on their mind and heart the whole day long. A Christian man doesn't desire to exclude God from his hobbies and interests, but instead wants to live in Christ, even at work in the hobbies. Now, there's 168 hours in the week. I hope I got that right. Each and every week, and I'm suggesting to you that the Lord your God is worthy of honor in many of those hours, isn't he? Isn't the Lord your God worthy of honor in these things? So I'm saying to you, perhaps when you lay down in bed at night, no matter where you've gone, pray to the Lord your God. When you rise up in the morning, set your affections immediately then to God. Pray to him. Pray as you go throughout the day as situations arise. And yes, every day, you know, you may forget, but lay your eyes upon God's word at some point. Why? Because this keeps your affections to God. Now, look, I, as a pastor, I spend many hours doing this, right? But the precursor to me becoming a pastor was that I spent many hours doing this, right? And that did not always come naturally to me. I had to pray to God. God, then please put it in me, the desire for you and your word. You know my desires are elsewhere. Father, isn't that an honest prayer? God, would you put it in me to desire these things that bless you? The Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Thessalonians. I remember I was a Christian in much sin when this prayer came to me. And I was running on a beach in Coronado, really headed in the wrong direction. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in the middle of my prayer and my run, having gone the wrong way, I was supposed to be in a 4-mile sand run. And I went out the gate first and headed south. And everybody else had gone out the gate and headed north. So I was alone on the beach. But just to stay honest, I decided, okay, you're already, you know, 1/2 mile down here. You may as well keep running. Give thanks in all circumstances. I'm praising God, praising the Lord, praying. But I know something's wrong. And I turn around at a certain point and I begin running after my 4 miles on the hard pack back. And I'm praying to the Lord and it just hits me. My sins against God are many. And it was so overwhelming. I literally fell there, the ocean swelling up, you know, the little waves and all that crashing into. And I fell in conviction before the Lord and just had to pray. As a Christian, I was a Christian. I don't want you to think you're not a Christian because you sin. As a Christian, I fell. Why do you sin against me like this? And I ran back to my compound. Strangely enough, a completely unrelated burden that I had. It was a terrible financial burden. There was a phone, my phone was ringing, but I was outside the gate. I would never get to it in time, so I took my time. That thing would not stop ringing. And I finally got in there, picked up the phone. Petty Officer Morris, can I help you? And it was an answer to the prayer of the financial thing that I was dealing with. And it was resolved that day. This is so strange. Repentance before God. I'm talking to you today about a life given to the Lord, your God. And I don't want to confuse the idea and the trappings that we can fall into. Not all of you, but sometimes we can fall into this idea, especially our Reformed brethren. It's the pursuit of knowledge just in and of itself. I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue knowledge, but in and of itself, we get isolated. We're like, oh, man, I read this next article. I listened to these three YouTube videos, and there's nine podcasts. It's fine. It's fine. We can take it in. But if in all the studies and the podcasts and the books and the articles and all this, if we get isolated, what happens is we begin to lose this love we're supposed to have balancing it all out. And we begin to get a little jaded with our knowledge. And we see the imperfections in other people's. And we start nitpicking everything here and there, certain of our rightness in this matter and that matter. Confident and bold in the assertions, quick to speak and quick to judge. But I think God is calling the people on this day to something quite profound, a greater existence than maybe knowing God. Because they're knowing God rightly. God's teaching them right now who He is. So they're knowing God rightly. So let's say the pursuit of knowledge is good, right? But not in and of itself. He was to be their God. He was with them. And if God is your God, God is with you, beloved. God is with you as the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. We must then love God and love His people because He is the Lord your God who has delivered you. This way we have the right knowing of God through His Word. Through His Word proclaimed, read and sung, balanced with the presence and love of God with us and our love for Him and one another. If we remove ourselves, it happens so subtly. If we remove ourselves, have you ever seen someone remove themselves from the assembly? And suddenly they're like, wow, I'm learning rightly now, but they're not going anywhere. They're just isolated. And we become knowledge seekers apart from community. And we begin to miss the presence of God and the transformative power of living in a holy community of faith. There's something about the beauty of a community of faith that God desires us to be in. This is the family of God. This is what the family of God is. And by the way, you know, each family member has all got a crazy uncle or two, right? We all got difficult people, people that kind of bump us and rub us a little bit the wrong way. And yet, Christ commands we abide with them in love. Sticky situation Paul ran into in a former pagan community in Corinthian, the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 8, food offered to idols. What do we do? And he said, now concerning 1 Corinthians 8, 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But this knowledge puffs up, but listen to him, love builds up. I don't think Paul's saying do away with knowledge. He's just saying temper all things with love. The love of God before we go at people. And think poorly of people. Right knowledge in itself can puff up. Right knowing tempered with love can and does build up. Through the Hebrew people, though the Hebrew people heard rightly from God, the truth of the matter, and even though they've washed their garments, I think there's a little stench of Egypt still kind of sticking to them a little bit. And it's there in their hearts. They've washed their garments, but it's clinging to their hearts. This stink of Egypt is somewhere buried deep in the little corners, hidden away where no one's allowed to see, is a little bit of the stench of Egypt hiding there. Are we really so different from them, having been washed of the blood, but for some reason still holding in areas to Egypt? Well, God gives a lesson. He's revealed to them to Himself, and then He gives a lesson and calls them to remembrance of what He has done, because He wants them to know the power of His deliverance and the authority by which He lays down these laws. So God spoke. He said, I am the Lord your God. And here's what He continues, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's referencing His physical deliverance of the Hebrew people from Egypt and their slavery. And Egypt, however, is representing here quite more than just physical deliverance. There's many snares there that would entrap the soul. Of course, the house of slavery, they're bound. You see, bound to sin. They're physically bound as well. They were spiritually and they were physically trapped. And while they're keenly aware of their physical entrapments, they are. They're keenly aware that they've been set free. I don't think they're quite as aware of the spiritual matter at hand, the entrapments that remain with them. Here's the truth of the matter. This is the very truth. Wes read it again earlier. I'm referencing it. Many people in the congregation that day, they say, well, do all the Lord has commanded. They've already agreed to that, and then God's about to command it. Would within a few short weeks, imagine this, completely abandon God. They would completely abandon Yahweh. Only a few weeks later. That's shocking. They would hold to their idolatry that they loved for me to, it was still within them somewhere. In fact, they would drink it in the judgment. This is what we were reading earlier in Exodus 32:20. Moses, upon seeing them worshiping the calf, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to a powder, scattered it across the water, and said, drink it in. It's all very symbolic of their thirst for Egypt. Drink it in. Thirst. Can we be honest? There's a thirst in us for things that are not from God. They were delivered people. They'd had a visitation from God. But they did have a genuine thirst for their idolatry. I think this happens to us, if we're to be honest. I'm not saying all the time. Though we're not bowing down to a golden calf. But the old ways in us, the memories of things that are shameful. And in our flesh rise up from time to time as they do. And when they do, and we entertain that, and we give room to that, what we're doing is we're, hey God, I need a 6-hour pass. Can you just leave me alone for 6 hours, 12 a day, whatever it is? Or a 3-month run for addicts who struggle with, I just need a 3-month run. Thirsty for our idolatry. They displaced the God who has delivered us from Egypt, our Egypt. But God has led them, hasn't he? Is what he said. I've led you out of Egypt. On that terrible day of judgment, this Exodus 32:20 scene, Moses tells the Hebrew people, he's put him to the sword. 3,000 people, 3,000 men are killed that day. This is the justice of God in the moment. There's much more to that scene. Many more people will die. But for all who have come to believe upon Jesus Christ, Yahweh has executed his justice upon his Son. The justice that we were due has been laid upon Jesus Christ, who himself has borne the weight and the punishment of our idolatry, our Egypt, and our sins. And he did it that we might not grovel or be killed by the weight of it all, but that we might have peace with God. That we might finally have peace with God, that we might be able to come into a church knowing that we still have, at time to time, sin in our lives. And Christ truly has paid the way and paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. It's one thing to be the Hebrew people delivered from Egypt, but it's quite another to have God save your soul and to renew your mind. How many of you think a little bit differently a couple years after having been saved by Jesus Christ? Sometimes I think back to that year right before I was saved, and I go, could this be the same person? In fact, one of my relatives called me. I can't remember which one. They said, hey, I saw some old photos of you. You know, and I think one was me coming in a house, cigarette kind of hanging, and can't tell you the rest of it. It's a little crude, but the idea is this was how my mind thought about things back then. I think about the anger. I think about the vulgarity. Just my whole thought process about life. And you go, what is this great changing of the mind that God does? We're not just saved, but we are sanctified, and God is doing a work in us and conforming us to the image of his Son. We've been given something far greater. In Egypt, the Hebrew people were exposed for several hundred years to their idolatry and sensualities of the nation. And here Yahweh is distinguishing himself. He's saying, look, I have the power. None of their gods could change anything and you all witnessed it. And I think it's right that he reminds them of this. Twice in Exodus 3, God said before he ever went there to Moses, I'm going to deliver my people from Egypt, and you're going to come here and serve me on this mountain. And of course, the day has arrived. 9 times it's recorded in Exodus alone where God refers to this same thing. He says, I have delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. 9 times. He does that many more times in the Old Testament. And it's right that God does. Later in Numbers, the people would have a different view as Egypt kind of stayed in their hearts. And they would say, I wish you would have never called us to the desert to lead us out here to die. All that we could just go back to Egypt. That's the sentiment of the people in that day. We should consider their sentiments carefully. Each and every believer in Christ was caught up in their own Egypt. And what I mean by that is we all had leaned upon our own understandings. And therefore we had all turned to our own ways. And when we were born with the guilt of fallen humanity in us, it was just a natural outflow of that nature that we did all the things we did. And they were against God. Then we find ourselves saved, worshiping and rejoicing in the Lord. But sometimes within us, the desire is there to just go back to Egypt for a bit. And Peter has a very graphic reminder for us, 2 Peter 2:22. I don't recommend it as a memory verse. A dog returns to its own vomit. Now, I used to raise hogs. It says, and the sow, I can confirm this. If you've ever washed a sow, they love it. They love getting washed. I don't know why they love it, but they love it. But immediately, they just like to go lay back in the muck and the mire again. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow and the mire. And this would come or become for us as a picture of Israel in the desert in the midst of their complaining against God. But it can also be, and it doesn't need to be, but it can be at times a picture of a Christian who's gone wayward. And we just need to pray. God, teach us, renew my mind. Now, we just had a national and state elections across the nation. I'm sure many of you were hanging on the edge of your seats, wondering how this is all going to shake out. It turns out that 64% now of Americans, that number's dropped a bit, hasn't it, think they're Christians. Remember the surveys a couple decades ago? The number's quite a bit higher. They say we're Christian. We are a Christian nation. Well, hard to say. 64%. Do you know that right about that same number, 67% of Americans religiously, vehemently, angrily, and if they need to, they will defend a woman's right to take the life of unborn children. It's called abortion. That's the word that our country uses. And so we see there's some kind of disconnect when you got 67%. It's not just those people over there. It's the Christians that are, professed Christians that are behind this. That's our culture and what is evangelical Christianity today. Like it or not. Yet the many who are pro-aborts and claim Christ, for some reason they don't fear the Lord their God. There's no fear in them about this. And that concerns me greatly in our nation today. I don't do a lot of cultural speak, but perhaps during an election time, it's okay to talk about it. To claim to have been delivered from death unto life with Christ, yet desire to uphold this culture and its gods of endless death. I mean, it's not like we said ones or twos, like that wouldn't matter. One death does matter. It's not like we said 1,000 or 10 or 100,000 or 1,000,000. Tens of millions. 60 million, 80 million lives. It's all horrifying what has happened in our nation. God has spoken on the matter, though. We'll learn about it more as we study that particular command. And he does so from his own character and authority over all humanity. Now, I wish to mention President Joe Biden, who himself wants the nation to know he's a devout Roman Catholic. I usually call out religious teachers, not people in community, but he is the president of our nation. And I ask you, except for Margaret Sanger, has there been a greater champion in modern times, at least right now, than Joe Biden?
for abortion.
Unfettered abortion, endless seas of life taken. I urge all Christians to separate themselves from these demonic things. Clearly, the soul of President Biden, it hangs over the abyss. That's my concern for him. I'm concerned for anybody that's caught up in these things, but I'm concerned for the President of the United States in this, whether he thinks that's funny or would laugh it off or not. And I'm concerned for all who embrace the demonic, where God's word forbids President Biden is a champion of the cause. Pray for the soul of Joe Biden, the President of the United States, that God would break this man, that he would know that he is the Lord your God. And he would shudder in fear to say the things he does. We cannot have it both ways in Christianity. We cannot love the culture of death and love Christ, the author of life. The words of Jesus Christ ring so true in John 3:19, this discussion he's having with Nicodemus, where he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." The evil works in our nation are on full display in 2022. This reveals the plight of the world, that there is much kingdom work to be done here. Brothers and sisters, each and every believer, don't ever underestimate how God would use a small church, your testimony individually with another person. It's the only way. You're not going to pass a law. You're not going to regulate, legislate, put the right man in office that's going to change the hearts the way King Jesus will do. That's who we need to preach to this world, King Jesus. We need to go to the lost and tell them of the God, the one who said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." But he also brought them out of the house of slavery. God delivered them from physical slavery. We all know from the biblical record that they remain slaves to sin. You all know and are familiar with Cain and Abel. And God comes to Cain and warns him, "Listen to me, Cain. Listen to me." In the warning, and Cain won't listen, and death follows. The Lord says in Genesis 4:6-7, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Well, sin ruled over Cain. He gave himself to it. And death immediately followed. You see, that is humanity. Later, Jesus is in conversation with some of the Jews. They said, "We are free. We've never been in bond to anyone, appealing to their father, Abraham, the bloodline. And Jesus taught them on that day, and it could be said of every Jewish man, woman, and child in the congregation that day before the Lord. But it could be said of every one of us. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices," that's the key, "practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in a house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is the truth of the matter." A short application, and then we close. I truly wish to encourage you today, beloved, because the presence of sin in our lives can feel and is condemning to our souls. It doesn't condemn us to hell. We've been saved. But it crushes us, especially when we encounter God's word and his nature. The point of God's deliverance of the Hebrew people from their idolatrous ways in Egypt, and through the setting free of their physical slavery, as a general metaphor for the snare of sin, was to show us our greater need for Christ. That we need Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us these words to loose our bonds and to set us free. Truly, he has removed the shackles of slavery off of each and every believer. You've been set free, but we are fickle people, and we can tend to forget. I don't know why. It's so weird. It's the strangest experience as a human being, that if we just stop coming to church for
2 weeks or three, suddenly we forget all kinds of things. And perhaps God has made it this way to bond us in community and Christian love. That God has said, no, this is the method I have chosen for humanity, that they must come together often. We are fickle. But God is reminding the people that day was deliverance. But we must always and continually be reminded of Christ, our great mediator. Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin, you know it well, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God was there with them. God delivered them and remained with them for a time. But you, dear beloved, have been set free in an even greater way that they could have never imagined. God is present with us, with them for a time, with us now and forevermore. The Holy Spirit, in an ongoing and sanctifying work, will lead us through this life on into eternity, where we receive with a striking certainty from our sovereign God this free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the very earliest statement I said in question is the Lord your God. Because we're going to go to the Ten Commandments next week. I said we're going to do it this week, but we're going to do it next week. And while that might seem overtly fundamental to the Christian faith, well, of course he's my God, we must know that moving forward in our study of the Ten Commandments, that we should indeed preface each and every one with the statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall honor your father and your mother. That's the authority, and that's the power behind God's statement. Therefore, I did all this. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, and I have delivered each and every one of you. Therefore, you shall not commit murder, and you shall not steal, beloved. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. Amen.